Well, let me invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and turn to Exodus 17. Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17, and we'll look at the first seven verses. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water, that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Well, let's once again go before the Lord in prayer this evening. Our Father, we do thank you for your word to us. We do thank you that you have not left us without the revealing of your will to us. And we do pray that as we come to this text tonight, that you would give us help and understanding by your Spirit to take to heart these things. Father, we pray that we would see with fresh eyes the aspect of the work of our Savior here in this text, and we would see your mercy to needy sinners. Father, we pray that you would glorify your Son, and that you would send your word to us with power this night. And we ask these things all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In chapter 7, in paragraph 3 of our confession, the 69, we read these words, and speaking of the covenant of grace. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam and the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by further steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all of the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and a blessed immortality. Man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. And what that's telling us is that whether we're in the Old Testament or whether we're in the New Testament, God's plan of salvation has always been one. There's never been multiple ways. There's never been failures on God's part that he had to then correct. The New Testament is not a plan B of salvation because the Old Testament failed. Rather, what we have revealed in the Old Testament is God's one plan of salvation that will culminate in the New Testament. So in the evening service, we've been reading through Exodus, and this most clearly comes to mind when you think of God's work in the Old Testament. We've been reading about the tabernacle and the sacrifices there. And what was the purpose of all that? Well, the purpose of all that was eventually to point the people to a greater one who was to come, one who would tabernacle among his people, and one who would offer up the final sacrifice for sins, the Lord Jesus. And as you read through the Old Testament, very often God used different types as the sacrifices and all that in the tabernacle, and also different events to foreshadow the coming of the Lord Jesus and to give his people a view of the work he would come to do. And it's in light of that that we come to our text this evening that I believe gives us a picture of what God would do in Christ through the events that he brought his people of the old covenant through in the Exodus. And so as we come to this passage here in Exodus 17, it might be helpful just to remind ourselves of the context in which we are in. Most of us are no doubt familiar with the book of Exodus. We know that God's people, it begins with God's people in Egypt being enslaved by Pharaoh, and God raises up Moses to then go to his people and to announce to Pharaoh to let his people go. And we know what happens with that. Pharaoh refuses, he hardens his heart against God's word to him, and he refuses to allow Israel to leave Egypt. And from that, God sends the plagues upon Egypt, judgment upon Pharaoh and upon the nation of Egypt, to the point that Pharaoh eventually relinquishes and allows Israel to leave. But then we know after he done that, he regrets the fact, and he goes after Israel again. And Israel finds themselves trapped by the Red Sea. Pharaoh on one side, the Red Sea on the other, and God, in a very powerful way, in a very miraculous way, parts the Red Sea and allows Israel to pass on, and then swallows the Egyptians in the sea. After that, after about 3 days, they come to a place called Marah. And there, water that was bitter, that could not be drank, was healed. And God provided water for them. As they continued on their journey, they find there's the need of food. They're in the wilderness, there is food that they need, and God then provides manna. And we get that in Exodus 16, the chapter right before this. God has provided manna for them. That manna is going to continue for them till the day that they eat of the food in the land of Canaan. But now they come to Rephidim, and that's where we are at in verse 1 of our chapter. And we read of Rephidim that is a barren wilderness. They come to the wilderness of Sin, and they camped in Rephidim, and there was no water there for the people to drink. So that's the scenario, that's the context that the people find themselves in. They've gone through these series of deliverances, they've gone through these series of trials and God's deliverance for them, but now they come to another trial, another testing of their faith. And we're going to see how everything unfolds in this account here. So I want to consider our verses here, verses 1 through 7, under three main heads. We want to see the response of Israel. How does Israel respond to this test? We want to see the response of Moses. How does Moses respond to this situation? And then finally, we want to see the Lord's response. How does God respond to this situation with his old covenant people? So how did the people respond to being led to this spot by the Lord? You notice there in verse 1, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord. Now again, just to review ourselves, their journey up to this point had been one of deliverance, had been one of God showing himself mighty and powerful on their behalf over and over again. And God had repeatedly met Israel's need. We see that from the Red Sea, delivering them from Egypt. We see that in Marah, where he provided water for them that was too bitter, that he healed the water there. And then with the provision of manna that he is daily providing for them. And keep in mind, this congregation of the children of Israel that set out were most likely at least a million strong. Because we read in Exodus 12:37 that when Israel left Egypt, there was at least 600,000 men there. So that's not including the children, that's not including the women. And we also know that there were others who were non-Israelites who journeyed with Israel as well when they left Egypt. So we have at least a million people here journeying through the wilderness. But through all their journeys up to this point, God had been mighty to save and mighty to deliver them over and over again. And the other thing to keep in mind is we read these things and you might wonder, well, what's the time frame that we're looking at? Well, the time frame from leaving Egypt to Sinai is 3 months. So in less than 3 months, these people had experienced deliverance through the Red Sea. They had experienced God healing the waters of Marah. They are daily eating of the manna as well, all in a space of 3 months. It's a very short time to see so much miracle and so much power from the Lord. But how do they respond now that they come to another test? Well, first we are told that the people contended with Moses. Notice verse 2. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And the word that's used here to contend has the meaning of to strive or to quarrel with. is to go toe-to-toe with. It even has the connotation of bringing a lawsuit against. So if you're going to bring someone to court, you contend against them. That's the sense of the word there. So these people, as they are bringing this complaint to Moses, as they are contending with Moses, it's as though they are bringing a suit against him that he's failed in leadership. They are seeking to lodge a formal complaint that Moses' leadership has failed, and they want to see him removed. In their minds, he is no longer fit to lead. He should be taken away. But secondly, we are also told that the people are said to complain. And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" That is in verse 3. The root of their complaining is found in the fact that they thirsted for water. They're in this wilderness. There's no available water. And they're beginning to feel the pinch of that, we could say. Their mouths are beginning to get dry. They're beginning to notice, hey, we're running out of water. There is no water, and there is nowhere that we can find suitable water for this multitude. Water was not to be found, and it was water that was very much in demand. And it's here that they begin to complain and grumble and murmur. And once again, it is Moses who is the focal point of their complaint. And notice what they say as well. They said to him there in verse 3, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" It's as though they're accusing him that he's organized some conspiracy to bring them up out of bondage, up out of slavery, from Egypt, to then take them into the wilderness so that they will just die in the wilderness of thirst. That was his purpose all along. But notice also, this is the third time they have accused Moses of bringing them out of Egypt, only to see them killed or died in the wilderness. Three times since he's brought them up out of Egypt, this is the accusation that they're giving him. And it's those that are saying to him, "Moses, this is your fault we're in this predicament. It's your fault that we're being brought into this kind of trouble. It's all your fault." And it's as though your desire is to see nothing but our lifeless bodies strewn in this wilderness. That's the complaint they're making to him. But the one thing to keep in mind here, when you think about their complaint to Moses and their contending with Moses, is that the people are not simply complaining and contending against Moses. He's the one to whom it's directed to. He's the one to whom they can speak and whom they can point at and whom they can shout out that they're angry with. But ultimately, for them to argue that way and to complain to Moses that way and to accuse Moses of that is ultimately they're pointing the finger at God, because Moses is there as God's representative. And to speak that way to Moses, for these people to speak that way to Moses, is revealing what they wanted to say to God himself and how they were viewing God. Everything that was leveled and insinuated toward Moses is ultimately directed to the Lord. So when the people would bring a suit against Moses, when they would contend with Moses and see him tried, they are saying the same with the Lord as well. And when Moses is told that the reason he brought them out of Egypt was simply to kill them in the wilderness, it's really them saying that the only reason the Lord brought them up out of the wilderness was to kill them in the desert as well. He is not able to protect them or provide for them. He's going to fail them, resulting in their death. He never intended to bring us to the promised land. Simply, he's going to wipe us out with thirst. That's the complaint they're making. And again, you think about all they had gone through so far, all that God had delivered them from, the judgment they had seen with Egypt, the deliverance from Egypt, and again, all that, and this is what we might call their knee-jerk reaction. As soon as there is a little bit of testing come into their life, this is how they immediately respond, is begin to question everything God has done and to blame him that he's abandoned them. And just to think of a couple things here, as they're doing this, what did they just eat that morning? What is in their stomachs at that point? It's the manna. The manna they had eaten, that God had provided for them. Another thing, and I just thought of this morning in our Sunday school class, we're going through the names of God. and we looked at Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. Well, the Lord promised he was going to be with his people to bring them up out of Egypt. And not only did he promise them that, not only did he give them their word that was going to be the case, but what did he give them as well so that they could have a visible reminder that he was going to be there? The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. So these people are complaining that the Lord has brought them into this wilderness to then wipe them out while their stomachs are filled with manna and while the pillar of cloud is over their heads. And yet they're still doubting God's presence with them and God's mercy to them, God's deliverance of them. It's at the end of verse 7 that we see the true state of what was going on there, that it wasn't ultimately directed at Moses, but again, it was directed at the Lord, because we read there that Moses called the name of that place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted, or they tested, the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" In their response, they tested the Lord. And it's the idea of to test something to see the nature of it, see if it can hold up, to see if there are any imperfections or weaknesses contained in it. That's what they were doing to the Lord here in this situation. They were testing him. They were going to see, is he going to fail them? Is he really going to come through? Or is he going to leave them to perish? And notice that their first response to this trial was not to pray, was not to seek the Lord's face, was not to humbly wait on the Lord to act for them, or to go to Moses and see what the Lord's will for them was. It was to complain. And it was to accuse God that he was not there amongst them. And this gives us a clear picture of the unbelief that's in their heart. What came out of their mouth simply didn't just come out of nowhere, but rather it was what was evident in their heart. And it found itself out through their words and through their accusations. Again, they had forgotten past mercies. Instead of believing the promises of God to them, that God would bring them to the promised land, they became unbelieving, and there they tested the Lord. And it's interesting, you look at that phrase, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And you can really look at that in two ways. One, you can think of it as them doubting God's power. Here we are, a congregation of at least a million strong. Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord able to provide water for us or not? Is he able to sustain this congregation in the wilderness? Is he able to meet our needs? So it could be a question of God's power. But you could also take it as a question of God's heart. Is the Lord among us or not? Yes, he promised he would bring us to the promised land. Is he really going to fulfill his promise? Is he really going to fulfill the promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Is he really going to be here with us? Is his presence really going to be amongst us? You could see in their unbelief, they were testing both God's power and God's heart toward them in this situation. But as you go through scripture, you realize that this encounter with Israel here becomes a warning over and over again. So for instance, in Deuteronomy 6:16, as Israel is on the brink of the Jordan ready to pass over, this is the next generation, they are told, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah." That's Deuteronomy 6:16. And then later on in Psalm 95, we read these words, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work." And then that same passage there in Psalm 95 is also quoted for us in Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. And we'll turn there real quick. Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then he closes with these words, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And that was the sort of the banner that hung over that generation of Israel, that they were those who constantly tested the Lord. But here at Massah and Meribah, Moses names it that because they specifically was testing the Lord. Is he among us or not? And you see over and over in Scripture that that warning is given, we're not to test the Lord. We're not to question his dealings with us. We're not to give ourselves over to the unbelief that was seen amongst Israel in the wilderness. And there's a part of us, I'm sure there's a part of us that we can read this account and we can be dumbfounded that they so quickly forgot these past mercies. Again, in the space of less than 3 months, they had seen these things. They have experienced these things. And yet already, as soon as there is a trial, as soon as there is testing, they immediately forget them and begin to think the very worst of God. And they doubted his presence among them to provide and care for them. But brethren, as we consider these things, it should cause us to look at ourselves. Because very often, we too can be like Israel. And if we weren't, we wouldn't have that warning in Hebrews repeated to beware lest there be in us an evil heart of unbelief. How often are we tempted to doubt the Lord's promises and forget his past and present mercies? How often can we be similar to these Israelites and begin to complain and murmur with the situation that we find ourselves in life, either with what we lack or what has happened to us or things that we think should change for the better and they don't happen, that would make our lives better. And yet when that doesn't happen and we don't see it the way we think it should, we begin to perhaps complain and murmur. And what is that? Ultimately, we're doing the same thing that Israel was doing as well in the wilderness. And we can often complain and murmur like Israel as well. We won't complain directly that God is not dealing with us the way we think he should or that he's not being faithful to us. But we'll perhaps complain about perhaps a decision that somebody else made that's affected us. Or we'll murmur about something that's outside of our control, but we will complain concerning those who we think do have control. But ultimately, what are we doing in that situation? Who's ultimately in control? Who ultimately is sovereign regarding the events in our lives and the happenings in our lives? It's God. So if we begin to complain and murmur concerning what someone has done, we're ultimately complaining and murmuring toward God, because he's the one who's sovereign over it. And so we need to ask ourselves, are there areas where we perhaps are testing the Lord? And again, maybe it's not as blatant as the Israelites here, but are there areas in our lives where we begin to entertain the question, is the Lord among us or not? Is he here? Is he faithful to his promises? Does he love us? Is he going to keep his word? Is he going to remain faithful to us? And these things are written to us so that we might take heed. And again, the Bible speaks very clearly about how insidious unbelief can be like that. And again, it might just be the little questioning. It might be the doubt. But if we begin to fuel that doubt, fuel that unbelief, and not check it with reminders of God's promises and his word to us, then brethren, we have to beware as well, lest there be in us a heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And again, just think how little and how inconsequential some of these things are. No one sees this. No one can see a heart of unbelief. Now, they may be able to detect it if you begin complaining and murmuring, but if you keep your mouth shut and keep it within your own heart, who's going to see that? Who's going to be able to come up to you and say, brother, sister, I notice there's a heart of unbelief that's beginning to fester in you. If we keep it to ourselves, it's hidden from others. Brethren, that's a dangerous thing, because a little heart of unbelief can quickly lead to departing from the living God. And again, we should see the seriousness of this. And we need to question again the murmuring and the complaining in our own lives. Is that evidence of unbelief? It wasn't Israel. It was very clearly the evidence of unbelief in Israel's heart that began to manifest itself in murmuring and complaining. And brethren, we can't just ignore it and say, I'm just complaining, I'm just letting off steam. Could that be evidence of unbelief there? And so again, the warning we need to take to our hearts here from Israel is again from Hebrews 3:12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But let's continue on to consider the response of Moses. Now here in Moses, we see there are two responses, because he responds to the people and then he also responds to the Lord. He takes his complaint to the Lord. So first, notice, Moses responds to the contention of the people by asking them in verse 2. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And here at the very outset, Moses lays it out what's going on. Why are you contending with me, and why are you tempting or testing the Lord? Again, he's almost as though he's reasoning with them. Why are you contending with me? I'm simply a man like you are. Do you expect me to bring water to care for this company? But also, he's reminding them again of the fact that this wasn't Moses' plan for them to be here. Again, why are they here? Why are they camping at Rephidim? Well, again, they journeyed there because of the commandment of the Lord. It was God's will and God's word that brought them to this place. Moses is but a man. So why are you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? But he also sees through their contention. And again, that's given to them there in the question, why do you tempt, or why do you test the Lord? Moses knows they're ultimately not complaining against him. It's ultimately not him that they have issues with, but it's rather the Lord who brought them there. Now, Moses telling them this should have given them pause. If they were thinking rightly, it should have caused them to pause and consider, you're right. We're beginning to complain against the Lord. We need to repent of our sin. But that's not what they do. It should have caused them to see their sin and unbelief, but it doesn't. But Moses is here acting as God's true representative. Again, he could have lashed out at them. He could have said, why are you bringing this to me? I can't do anything for you. But that's not what he does. He reminds them, why are you tempting the Lord? As God's representative, he's seeking to bring truth to them so that they will see their sin and what was happening. So Moses responds to the people. But secondly, Moses responds by crying out to the Lord. And this is verse 4. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. So Moses cried to the Lord. And that word there means he shouted, he called out, and cried out. As a sense of urgency. It's not a formal prayer that he made. He's simply crying out to the Lord. And you notice the urgency here that which he does it. Moses was quickly at the end of himself, and he knew it. And again, this wasn't a calm prayer to the Lord. This was Moses almost shouting to the Lord for him to deliver him, for him to help. Now, Calvin, in this text, sees perhaps a bit of complaining on Moses' part. More a sense of frustration that Moses is at the end of himself, that he sought to do what he could to help these people, but it's all to no avail, that it's all failed. And he's almost at the point that he's exasperated and he doesn't know what else to do. So he cries to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? What do you want me to do with them? But it was never really Moses who was left to deal with the people anyway. And his sense and his own sense of frustration and fear regarding this situation regarding the people, caused him to see his own helplessness and brought him to the point that he had to cry out to the Lord as well. And notice how things have escalated. They're at the point now where Moses cries out to the Lord that he says, they are almost ready to stone me. I think that indicates that this probably might have gone on for a little bit of time. I don't think we have the people saying, give us water to drink, and then the people saying to Moses, why have you brought us up here to kill us? And then Moses saying, they're ready to stone me. I think there's a sense that there's probably a sense of progression here. And as the murmuring and as the complaining grew and got more of the camp involved with it, so also did the anger of the people as well, to the point that Moses, having done what he could in responding to them, now finds them ready to stone him. And Moses felt that if God did not act quickly, if God did not respond to him now, then Moses was going to end up being stoned. He was going to be a dead man. One commentator has actually mentioned that as the people were insinuating that Moses brought them into this wilderness to kill them, then it was fitting that Moses himself should face the punishment of a murderer. And the punishment of murder was to be stoned. So if Moses was going to bring the camp up to be killed, he himself should die. And so Moses realized that if Yahweh, if the Lord does not act on his behalf, then he himself is going to be a dead man. Now there are a couple lessons for us here with Moses' response. And again, Moses' initial cry could be one of frustration, as Calvin mentions there. And I think the language can certainly give that impression. What shall I do with this people? I'm at the end of myself. What am I going to do with them? And again, if the interaction between Moses and the people had gone on for some time, you could see Moses attempting to reason with them, attempting to remind them of God's promises and of God's past deliverances to them, of God meeting their needs just that very day in the manna that he provided for them, and quickly falling apart and not doing any good. And if that's the case, then Moses tried unsuccessfully to deal with the situation himself. Because again, we don't have him crying out to the Lord till he's at the point that he feels like they're ready to stone him. Moses perhaps could have felt sufficient in dealing with the situation at first. Again, he receives the initial complaint toward the people, and he reminds them, why do you test the Lord? And he thought, maybe I could reason with them. Maybe I could get them to see the truth of what they are doing. But that obviously falls apart, and so he is left crying out to the Lord. But it's only at the point that Moses feels like there's nothing more he can do. There's nothing more he can say to them. There's nothing more he can do for them. God has to act, and God only. He then cries out to the Lord. And there's a lesson for us in this as well, because how often, in situations that perhaps are far less serious and far less severe, are we quick to deal with issues ourselves and try to work them out in perhaps our own wisdom or with our own resources or just dealing with them in our own way? And oftentimes, we ourselves can feel self-reliant and feel we have resources to handle what comes our way. And sadly, very often, prayer becomes a last resort. Because again, very often, things that come into our lives, we are able to take care of with what God has provided for us. But we often don't consciously think of going in prayer first. We simply use what we have and expect it to work. Moses was here pushed to prayer out of desperation. Moses was backed up, we could say, with his back against the wall. And his only response was God was going to have to deliver him. If God didn't answer, if God didn't act, then he was going to be dead. But we're also reminded that prayer to God is always a recourse. Whether it's at the beginning or whether we're at the point of desperation, that's the only thing we can do is cry out to God. But how might our hearts be more steady and more calm in the midst of distress if it was often our first resort to turn to the Lord in prayer rather than our last resort? But notice as well a second lesson. And the second lesson here is that God is open to the cries of his people. Whether Moses should have prayed before or whether it's out of desperation, he cries now, the Lord hears him. And it's not that the Lord hears Moses' cry and he, as it were, well, you thought you had this. Why don't you go back and try a little bit harder? Go back to them again and try to reason with them. Maybe you can calm them down. Or he doesn't, as it were, cross his arms to Moses and say, you're just coming to me now? Why didn't you come to me at the beginning? That's not the response that that Moses hears. Rather, it's as though Moses hears the Lord saying to him, don't worry, I've got it. I'll take care of it. You don't need to fear. Moses found in the Lord a ready ear and a response to his need. And brethren, it's comforting for us to know as well, this God, this same God who heard Moses cry, is the same God whom we serve and whom we cry out to, and who is open to our cries, and his heart is open to us when we call to him. And again, how often have we been foolish at times to look to our own resources, to look to our own strength, to look at what God has provided for us and try to work our way out in our own wisdom, whatever it might be, till we're brought to the point of desperation. We go to God in prayer and we find him ready to hear and ready to answer. And he's there ready to give aid to his children. It's not like he's waiting for you to cry out on the 100th time, and then the 100th time he's going to answer. He's ready when his people are in need and they cry out to him to meet them with the grace and the aid that they need. And it should embolden us to walk day by day as we go through our own wilderness here, knowing that we have a God who, to quote the words of Psalm 34, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. That's the God we serve. That's the God who's with us day by day as we walk through our own wilderness and our own pilgrimage here in this life. So that brings us lastly now to consider the Lord's response. How does God respond to all this? So again, we've seen the response of the people. It's one of unbelief. It's one of testing the Lord. We've seen the response of Moses, who cries out to the Lord. He realizes there's nothing else I can do. God must act. But now, how does the Lord respond to the sin and complaint of the people? And here we see God's response is rather swift and clear to Moses after he cries out to him. Verse 5 and 6. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also, take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So consider very quickly here what Moses was told to do. First, Moses was told to go before the people with some of the elders and his rod. Now, the rod that Moses was told to take is a symbol of judgment. So he's told to take a rod, which was used to struck the river, that is the Nile. So it was the rod used there to bring the plagues to Egypt. It was the rod of judgment. But he's also told to take with him some of the elders of the people. And again, recall back, what did the people do? They contended with the Lord. It's a court term. It's a legal term. And now Moses is told to assemble with some of the elders of the people. There's a court scene taking place here. You have the elders and Moses with the rod of judgment being taken. Secondly, Moses is told the Lord himself will stand before him there on the rock. Now again, what that looked like, we don't know. We already know the pillar of cloud was there. Perhaps there was a, you know, God, as it were, perhaps took that cloud and focused it solely upon that pillar or upon that rock. But whatever it was clear that when they looked to that rock, it was evident that God's presence was there, however that manifested itself. But the Lord is going to stand before them on the rock in Horeb. Now, it's interesting because Horeb is the place where God had earlier revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. And now God was going to reveal himself again there according because of the complaints of the Israelites. So you picture the scene. You have Moses, the elders with him, Moses taking the rod of judgment, and the Lord standing before him there on the rock. And then Moses is told to take his rod and strike the rock. That rod that had been used to strike the Nile was now to strike the rock on which the Lord would appear. And again, Israel wanted to test the Lord. Israel wanted to put the Lord to the test, wanted to try him. They wanted to bring him to court. And in response, the Lord, as it were, answers their call, with Moses and the elders assembling and an instrument of justice being implemented in the rod. And the Lord stands before Moses and the elders and before the rod on the rock. And again, it's a wonderful picture that's being given here for us. God himself orchestrating that scene. And so the Lord himself submits to being tested and being tried. And the last thing that happens, we read there, again, it's implied because Moses is told that all this is going to happen, that he's to assemble with the elders, they're to stand before the rock. Moses is supposed to take the rod of judgment and there strike the rock. And he's told that water will come out of it so that people may drink. We're not told anything else, except that Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. We're not told anything else that happens about that. But the implication is that Moses did what he was told. That Moses struck the rock, and from that rock came water to satisfy the thirst of the people. So judgment being delivered according to God's word to Moses, and God provides water from out of the rock for them. And again, it was the display of God's continued and ongoing preservation of his people. He was not going to allow his people to go without. He was going to provide for them, but he was going to provide for them in his own way. Now, if we consider that scene and that picture, doesn't that give us a picture of the gospel? And again, it's hard once you begin to see that kind of picture forming that God was telling Moses to do, it becomes clear. One commentator has written, "To our amazement, when Israel put God to the test, and again, as wrong as that was, God went ahead and gave them the hearing they wanted. In order to teach them the way of salvation, he submitted himself to judgment, not their judgment, but his own." Israel didn't set the terms of how this was going to be resolved, but God did. Israel was the one who had sinned. And again, that stated very clearly for us because of what Moses calls the place. It was there that they tested the Lord, that they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So we think about this. If judgment was to come, if anyone should have been brought before to have judgment pronounced against them, it should have been Israel. Israel was the one who was unbelieving to the Lord. Israel was the one who was questioning the Lord. Israel was the one who had sinned. They were the ones who should have stood under judgment. But that's not what happens. Rather, the Lord himself comes before his people, and he stands before them and submits to judgment. The judgment that should have fallen upon the people, he takes upon himself in the striking of the rock. And what flows out of that judgment? What happens when judgment is pronounced against the rock in which the Lord is standing? From that rock flows living water. It's to satisfy the thirst of the people so that they will not die. And again, Moses didn't come up with that plan. Israel certainly did not come up with that plan, but it was the Lord's providing, being able to give judgment, but also provide relief for his people at the same time. And though they didn't deserve it, and they did not seek him rightly for it, in mercy he gave them their desire. They needed water. They wanted water. And he provided that for them. But he provided it through judgment. Now, do we not see in this a foreshadowing of what Christ would come to do? Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. For the sake of time, we're going to pick up the reading of verse 7, but this is Jesus at the well of Samaria, speaking with the woman at the well, and he's there. We read in verse 7 that the woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God And who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well was deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, speaking of the well. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus is the one who gives living waters that we will never thirst again. John 6:35, Jesus says to the Jews there, he who believes in me shall never thirst. In John 7:37 through 38, Jesus says, crying out, the last day of the feast, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. God provided water for his people through the wilderness, and Jesus himself is the one who comes as living water to provide water that will allow us to never thirst again for his people. And again, if we're in any doubt as to whether the connection is here or not, Paul states it explicitly for us in 1 Corinthians 10:4, speaking of the old covenant Israel who journeyed through the wilderness and all drank that same spiritual drink. For they drank that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. God providing for his people there in the Old Testament was a picture of Christ himself providing spiritual water for his people. And notice, like the rock, that living water came only when the rock was smitten. And how does the living water of Christ come to us? It only comes through him himself being smitten. One who was completely innocent and did not deserve death or judgment, yet he offered himself up willingly. It should have been others. We ourselves were the ones who deserved judgment. We ourselves were the ones who deserved condemnation, but he offered himself up willingly as a substitute for his people. He is the one of whom it was written, he was smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The rod of judgment fell upon him. And on that cross, judgment was given and satisfaction was made. And remember, on that cross, after he had died, when his side was pierced, out of his side flowed blood and water. And we, like Israel, have sinned, and like Israel, we deserve judgment. But here is one who took our place. Here is one who made satisfaction on our behalf. Now, what does this say to us in closing? There's two lines of application, one for the believer and one for those here who are not saved. But for the believer, Jesus has given us living water. Living water. Water that is fresh. Water that is always there, water that will always satisfy, water that will never, never be dried up. That's what he's given us. And it's not simply that when he speaks of living water, he's given us himself. All of his grace, all of his fullness, all of his richness, all of his blessedness is ours if we've come to him and have drank of him. And so I ask you, perhaps you look back over this week, and perhaps sins come to mind, and perhaps you have the taste of sins in your mouth from this week. I invite you to come and drink afresh of this living water to get that taste out, and to drink afresh of Christ and of his grace toward us. Or perhaps you've gone through this week and your thinking has been similar to what we read of the psalmist in Psalm 73. You saw the prosperity of the wicked. It seems though no matter what happened, they were blessed. And yet it was the godly who suffered. It was the godly who had trouble and affliction in this life. And yet the wicked seemed to be fine. Well, let me remind you that the wicked drink of just earthly goods. What they partake of and what they take pleasure in now will cause them to thirst again. It will not last. But here is one who provides himself. So you will never thirst again. So you will never go thirsty. So the invitation to us as believers is to come afresh to Jesus. Come and drink afresh of his life-giving water. But if you're here as an unbeliever, and you've never come to Christ, and you've never tasted the living water that he gives, the word to you is to come and take for the first time. It's not fenced. There's not walls and barriers built up to prevent you from coming to him, but rather he invites you himself. As we read there in John 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And you need this living water, because if you refuse this living water, then all you have to live with is whatever this world can offer you. And whatever pleasures you find now, whether it's in the things of this world, whether it's in sin, whatever it might be, it's going to cause you to thirst again. And you may think you found something that has satisfied you, but if you found anything that's not Christ, then it will not satisfy you. And it will cause you to thirst again. And I would urge you to consider, if nothing in this life can give satisfaction, if everything in this life eventually is going to cause you to thirst again, what will you do on that day you draw your final breath and all you've tasted of is just what this world has to offer? You will find then that whatever you found satisfaction in this world is going to become very dry, and you're going to notice your own spiritual mouths being parched for living water. But you don't have to experience that. And I would leave you now with the final call that Scripture gives us. Revelation 22:17, beautiful words. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit and the church says, come. It's come to Christ. And let him who hears say, come. And listen to these words. And let him who thirst. Are you thirsty? Are you finding this world that cannot satisfy you? Are you finding your sins to be a burden to you? Then the word to you is come and drink of living water. But if you want an even better invitation, as it were, even more open invitation, the final invitation given, whoever desires, do you want this water? That's how free it is. You have to desire it. Do you desire it? If you desire this water, then come and take. Let him take of the water of life freely. It's not bound. It's not restricted. If you desire Christ, come and have Christ. He offers himself to you now. You must just come to him and believe on him, and you too will find living water to satisfy your soul. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on his word. Our Father, we do thank you that you, through your word and through that eternal plan of redemption, have organized and have executed a way whereby guilty, hell-deserving sinners can find peace and forgiveness with you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you that he bids us to come to him and drink of the water of life freely, that he gives us himself so that we may never thirst again. And Father, we pray for every believer here that we would taste afresh of Christ and drink freely of him. And Father, we pray for those here who have never tasted of him, who have never drunk of him. Father, we pray that they would find their souls quenched in him. Father, we pray that you would move upon dead souls right now, bringing them to faith in Christ. And we ask these things all in his name. Amen.